Thanks for checking out our weekly podcast. Our mission at Grace is to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. We hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged by this week's message. For more information about Grace, you can follow us on Facebook or check out our website at experiencegrace.church.
If you'll be taking your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1 as well as 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's where we'll be this morning. And my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. Our senior pastor, Pastor Josh, is out of town today, and many of you know why as you've been following on our church Facebook page or along with his personal Facebook page that his daughter Emma had brain surgery this past week. And I want to say a huge thank you to you for praying for her. The Lord answered our prayers, and as many of you know, the surgery was successful, and things are looking very good for Emma. And so they are still there in St. Louis today, and we'll be heading back sometime this week. So continue to pray for them if you would. I know they greatly appreciate that. And what a powerful thing it is when God's people work together to pray for a cause and to reach heaven, touch heaven from earth. And thank God that we have the ability to do that. And we want to thank you for your part in that. I want to ask you this question this morning as we jump into the next message in the sermon series that we're going through. And the question is this: how many of you have ever been a part of a situation where you could see in advance that this wasn't going to end well? Let's say, for example, that maybe it's one of those family Christmas gatherings where you know that if two people show up at the same time, you know, two family members that come at the same time to this event, that you better get ready for the light show because there's going to be some fireworks. You know what I'm talking about? You know, some of you are like me and you hate that drama. You're like, no, please, no, I don't want to have to deal with that. Others of you on the opposite spectrum, you're breaking out the popcorn ready to watch the show. You're like, bring it on, this is going to be great. I can't wait to see what happens. You know, but sometimes in those type of situations, that from the outside looking in, we think there's no way for this to end well. When we actually get to the other side of those situations, we're able to see it a little more clearly. We're able to step back, and despite the fireworks and the drama that may have happened, there's actually something good that sometimes comes out of it all. And in the long run, things end up actually better than they might have been expected to end up. You know, in today's story, one of those types of situations is what we're going to see this morning, where looking at it all at the time that it was happening, you would have thought to yourself, this ain't going to end well at all. We're going to find out that in this story, there are many things involved, including a lot of beauty, a lot of temptation, lust, betrayal, murder, and judgment. But it's also a story that we're going to see involves confession and repentance and forgiveness and mercy and restoration. If you've been following along through Matthew chapter 1, you may know the next character that we're going to address. And today's story is the story of Bathsheba. We're currently in a series called Awkward Family Christmas. And for those that have been here the last few weeks, you know that we've dealt with some awkward stories in the Bible, things that usually we don't talk too much about. And yet, what we're looking at is the different ladies that are involved in the genealogy of Christ listed in Matthew chapter 1 as a part of Christ's genealogy. Now, generally, for those that have read some of these genealogies in the scripture, you may know that a genealogy usually just consists of mentioning the men that are a part of those families. But as God would have it, we find five women listed in the genealogy of Christ. And I don't believe that's by accident. And as has been mentioned in previous weeks, the people reading the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 would have known who these women were. They would have known the awkward stories behind each of these people. So far, we've learned about Tamar, the prostitute. We've learned about Rahab, the harlot. Last week, we took some time to look at Ruth, the Moabitess. You know, Ruth, if you remember, was taken in as a stranger and a foreigner by Boaz, who welcomed her and fell in love with her, and their relationship ends in a very heartwarming romance. But then we get to the next woman in the genealogy, Bathsheba. You know, hearing her name alone probably brings some initial thoughts to your mind, maybe some connotations of things that maybe in your mind, when you think of Bathsheba and the story related to her, you think this ain't going to end well. And quite honestly, from an outsider looking in, we would think that way. You know, if Ruth's story is the most heartwarming, Bathsheba's story has to be the most heartbreaking story, because it's like a Hollywood love story filled with lust, filled with infidelity, and eventually filled with death. Go to Matthew chapter 1 with me if you would. And I want for us to notice that up to this point in the genealogy, the women that have been included here have simply been referenced by name. Just mentioned by name in passing. Look at it with me in verse number 3. The Bible says that Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Verse 5 goes on to say, the next person in this list that we're going to look at is actually given a little bit more detail than what those others were. If you notice, the first three women were not clearly identified for their past. They were rather just mentioned, even though it was commonly known their past by those who would have read this. But if things hadn't been clear up to this point as to the type of women that were being included in this important list, it was about to be now. And so when you get to verse 6, the Bible says, "And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias." You know, when it comes to Bathsheba, there's obviously no room left for doubt here, no glossing over who she is or her story and the history behind it. Bathsheba is not identified by her own name, nor is she identified as the wife of David, although later she became David's wife. But she's identified as the mother of Solomon and the wife of Uriah. And so here we have in the genealogy of Christ a clear-cut reference, no way of getting around it, of the adulterous affair that David had with Bathsheba here in this important list leading up to the birth of Christ. And so the big question would simply be this: why? Why would Matthew point this out so blatantly when the other women, despite their past, were simply mentioned by name? And I think the best way for us to find out the answer to that would be to go to the story and look at it for ourselves this morning. And it begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. In 2 Samuel 11, 1, the story begins as it says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, and David tarried still at Jerusalem." If you notice in the verse, it says that this was at a time when kings go forth to battle. And we know that David was the what? The king at this time. David was not where David should have been. And may I just point out to us as men here today that men, it does matter the types of situations that we place ourselves in. It does matter whether or not we have proper accountability in our lives. You know, someone once said that idle hands are the devil's workshop, and it's very true. As we see in verse 2, "It came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." So on this night, when David should have been off to war and he didn't have his guard up, he looked from the roof of his palace out upon the vastness of his kingdom. And as he no doubt had a beautiful view of this kingdom that God had placed him over, on this particular night, he sees what the Bible describes as a very beautiful woman, Bathsheba. She's bathing herself. And as David sees her beauty, he allows his eyes to linger and his heart soon follows. And instead of turning away, David made provision for his flesh. Instead of fleeing the temptation, he chose to pursue it. You know, men, I would remind you this morning that it's not the first look that's wrong. It's the repeated and the continual looks that will lead a man down a deadly path. If you were to go back to Proverbs chapter 7 and look at what the Bible has to say about the adulterous woman, you would find, and I would encourage you to go read it, men, it's wise. In fact, personally, I read that chapter a couple times throughout the year, just as a reminder for myself personally of how important it is to be careful about slipping into a very dangerous process of this path. You know, we've taught our boys. We have three boys, and we've taught them to practice a principle that we call bouncing their eyes. And what that simply means is that when we see something, maybe we're walking through the checkout line at Walmart, and there's some things that we don't want them to look at. When we're driving down the road and we see that billboard, you know, we simply remind them to bounce their eyes. You know, it's not the first look, but it's the continual looks, it's the repeated looks that would be dangerous. And you know, what's neat is that as we're driving down the highway sometime on vacation, you know, one of the brothers will see something and he'll whisper to the other brothers, "Hey, bounce your eyes." You know, that's a good thing. And may I tell us as men this morning and remind us that it's still wise for us as grown men to regularly bounce our eyes, especially in the culture of today's day and age. But the problem is that David didn't. If we go on to see in the next part of the story, verse 3 picks it up and says, David sent and he inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." A simple look led to lust that led to much more, eventually including the conception of a child. Now, interestingly enough, in Scripture, it's silent as to any supposed complicity on the part of Bathsheba in this story. Now, we don't truly know how much of a part Bathsheba did or didn't play in her willingness or the lack thereof. But what we do know and what the Bible does make clear is this, that the blame is squarely laid upon the shoulders of David. According to many, it's believed that given the culture of that day and the difference of their status and position, that Bathsheba had very little to no power to withstand the advances or refuse the advances of a king. So David's clearly the one who's in control in this situation. But now that David has gotten Bathsheba pregnant, he has an even bigger problem on his hands. And if you know the story, you understand that the big problem that David faces now is that Bathsheba is a married woman, married to another man who is not just any man, but who is actually one of David's own trusted military officers. And so, in chapter 11, verses 16, or verse 6 through 13, we see how the story continues to play itself out. David, multiple times, tries to cover up his act of adultery by calling in Uriah. And he actually summons Uriah to come before the throne. And he says, "Uriah, I want you. You've been fighting so hard and you're such a good soldier. I want you to go home and I want you to spend time with your wife in your house. Rest, relax, kick your feet up, eat, and then come back refreshed." But Uriah refuses to go home. And so this presents a problem for David. And in response to that, we see that David then next tries to invite Uriah to a banquet where he gets Uriah drunk and he tries to send Uriah home. And Uriah refuses and says, "How can I go home to eat my food and sleep in my bed and spend time with my wife when all of the other men of Israel and the armies are out there fighting the battle? He says, I won't. I can't. And he refuses to go home. And so despite David's efforts, in desperation, David does the unthinkable. In verse 14, the Bible says, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the foremost of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, or withdraw from him, that he may be smitten and die. And so here we have David, a man that we often know as the man after what? God's own heart. And he commits premeditated, cold-blooded murder against Uriah, and then takes Bathsheba to be his own wife. Look at what happens here at the end of the chapter in verse 26. It says, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In chapter 12, we see that the prophet Nathan comes to David and confronts him about his sin. And he comes to tell David of the punishment that will follow because of David's sin. And the punishment was going to be that the child born to Bathsheba would die. Now, some of us may be very familiar with this story, and for others of us, it may be completely new. But as outsiders looking in on the events of this story, it's not hard for us to have the mindset as we look at this. From the very beginning, verse 1, it's very easy for us to look at a story like this and say, that ain't going to end well at all. But what I'd like for us to notice and be reminded of this morning is that God is always at work. Would you say that with me? God is always at work. We've seen that over the last many weeks, haven't we? That through each story and each situation, each woman and the history behind her, God was always at work, and this story is no exception. I want for us to notice some good things, and I want for us to notice some bad things. And the first one is this. Number one, our choices are consequential. David made a lot of choices in this story, and every single one of these choices had consequences. Notice the progression, if you would, of David's sin. The Bible says he saw, and then the Bible says he looked, and then it says he inquired, and then it says he took, then it says that he lay with her. You know, David's first mistake was that he chose not to go to war. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. And let me just remind you, you can get in a lot of trouble by just not being in the right place. Stay away from certain places. Stay away from certain places that you know provide provision for your flesh. But not only did David make that first mistake, he chose not only to look at what he saw, he consciously lusted after Bathsheba and continued to do so. He then progressed to intentionally and knowingly pursuing after another man's wife. David took Bathsheba from another man, committed adultery with her, impregnated her, and then tried multiple times to deceitfully cover his own sinful tracks. And David's affair led him ultimately to the final end of murdering an innocent man in order to take that man's wife for himself. You know, David's actions were nothing short of sinful and wicked, and sadly, every time that you see Bathsheba's name mentioned in Matthew 1 or there in 2 Samuel, it's in combination with David's sin. See, even David, who is probably the most well-recognized person in the list of the genealogy of Christ, a man after God's own heart, has his name forever tainted by his sin. And notice the progression of his sinful choices. One choice led to another that led to another, each getting him further and further away from God. You know, it is a slow fade for us when we start down the path of making unwise choices. You know, I don't believe that David ever had the intent within his heart when he first saw Bathsheba and he looked upon her from the rooftop and he saw her beauty. I don't think that David ever intended to kill a man. But the progression of events led him to do so. You know, it's like our parents used to tell us when we were children, right? That, you know, one lie leads to another lie, and then you have to cover it up with another lie, and sin always leads to more sin. The problem with sin is, if you don't pluck out the weed of sin while it's small, what is that weed going to do? It continues to grow, and before you know it, it's almost impossible to remove without great devastation and work and ruin. You know, David made a choice, and that choice led to many further choices, and I would remind us today that our choices matter. Our choices matter, because David's choice not only affected him, but it also affected his child, and it affected his child's mother, and it even affected his entire kingdom, because in addition to God judging David through the death of his child, he was told in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10 that the sword would never depart from his house. You know, we serve a very loving God, and I'm thankful that we do, but we also serve a just God, a God who says that we will have consequences for our sin. Now, thankfully, as we'll see here in a few minutes, God's goodness and grace to us is that we, none of us, have to suffer the eternal consequences of our sin, do we? And praise the Lord for that. But yet our choices do have consequences, and they are oftentimes inescapable. May I kindly remind you and firmly remind you today that the choices that you and that I make have consequences. You know, it could be a teenager in here that says, I'm going to just sow my wild oats. But wild oats often grow into regrettable and irreversible consequences. A man or a woman might say, I just can't live a pure life. I just can't make this marriage work. I just can't change. I just can't. And yet, even each of those are choices that come with consequences. You know, our temptation today would naturally be the same as David's was, and that was that he chose to rationalize his decisions. Did you notice that throughout the story? He began to rationalize his wrong choices. Go back to 2 Samuel 11 and look at verse 3. It says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Someone in verse 3, who remains nameless, spoke up and tried to set David straight. Somebody said, 'David, wait a minute. Don't you know who she is?' But you notice that verse 4 continues without any pause on David's part, where he sent messengers to take her. David wasn't interested in changing his mind, because his mind was already made up. As we said earlier, David never intentionally or initially thought about killing Uriah. He just knew after he had committed the sin that he needed to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife so that it would be on him instead of on David. And it would have been a perfect plan, right? It was a well thought out plan, except it didn't work. And when it didn't work, David justified the murder of Uriah in verses 14 and 15, sending his own death sentence by Uriah's own hand. And even after Uriah was dead, I want you to notice that David still rationalizes and justifies himself and what he had done in verse 25. It says, "Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." David's still rationalizing his sin. He's justifying what he's done. He says, "Joab, don't feel bad about this. This is just the natural result of war. One dies as well as another." And don't we oftentimes do the exact same thing? Let's not act like we don't know how to play this game ourselves. I'm guilty, and I'm sure that at times you're guilty. We make choices and decisions that we know are contrary to God's will for our lives, that we know are sometimes outright sinful. And we become so skilled, like David was, at hiding from the truth for as long as we possibly can. Do you know who the easiest person in your life to lie to is? It's yourself. Yourself. We rationalize and justify ourselves in order to convince ourselves that our choices are okay, even when deep down we know the truth. Because the easiest person in the world to deceive is often ourselves. Now, here's the unsettling truth about this point, and that is this: that you and I have been marked, present for every bad decision we've ever made. Do you agree with that? We were there. We were the common denominator of all our bad choices. But oh, how good we are at rationalizing those sinful choices away. Proverbs 16:2 says this: all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. In other words, God looks far beyond what man sees on the outside and what looks good. God looks at the motives behind what we do, not just the act itself, and he sees into the deepness of the heart. I think that this next statement would help you if you'll remember it, and that's this: that rationalization is the enemy of repentance. Rationalization is the enemy of repentance. When it comes to our choices, until you and I stop rationalizing and we start repenting, nothing will change in our hearts and lives. You know, I read this thought last week, and it stuck out to me. What we refuse to face, even God himself cannot repair. That's powerful. You know, sometimes we can be very good at avoiding the things that God's trying to change in us and shape in us and deal in us within our heart and our life. But in order for us to change, we have to come face to face with the reality of our sin, which requires repentance. But thankfully, David's rationalization in chapter 11 ended up turning into repentance in chapter 12. After Nathan the prophet confronted David about his sin, and may I state this, that if you're in a position in your life where you know that you've made some wrong choices, and you have people in your life who love you and who care about you, who are coming and telling you, they feel strong enough that they need to confront you about that. Let me just remind you, that ought to be a red flag in your life to say, you know what, I really need to stop and consider my ways. I need to stop rationalizing if that's what I'm doing, and I need to be willing to repent. You know, David's repentance following his sin with Bathsheba is recorded for us in Psalm 51. Here's where the story takes a beautiful turn. And so up to this point, we may say, man, this story is terrible. It's all about judgment and punishment. But the story gets much better from this point on, as we see David has a turn in his heart towards God after he recognizes and he stops rationalizing and he repents. Psalm 51, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness and according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He goes on to say in verse number 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David's coming to the point where he's saying, God, I'm seeing things the way you're seeing things. I'm recognizing the depth and the depravity of my own heart and sinful ways. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Go ahead to the next verse. Verse 4, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David comes to this point in these verses where he recognizes that the blame's on him, the fault's on him. He has made wrong choices that have come with consequences. But notice why he came to that conclusion. Verse 6, he goes on to say, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. May I remind you this morning, as we see through the life of David, that you and I will never start making better decisions if we keep lying to ourselves. We've got to get honest in the inward parts, like David did, And that starts with putting an end to our rationalization and a willingness to turn to God in repentance. Because rationalization is the enemy of repentance. But repentance is the key to restoration. And we see that that leads us to our next point, and that's this, that our brokenness is redeemable by God. Our brokenness is redeemable. David came to a point where he stopped rationalizing his sin and instead recognized it for exactly what it was. He repented, and when he did, God began to turn tragedy into triumph. And it first and foremost started in David's heart long before it ever manifested itself in David's life. You know, David had a mess on his hands that he himself had created, and yet God had a plan even in the middle of the mess. May I remind you this morning that my ability to mess up my life is not nearly as great as God's power to redeem it. Think about this. David made choices, and yet God still had a way of trading beauty for ashes. We'll see that towards the end of our story. Think about it. David's choices were within his control, weren't they? He made choices that he chose. But what about Bathsheba? What about her? She had just mourned the loss of her husband. Now she was going to have to mourn the loss of a child. And these were things that, unlike David, were much more out of her control. I love what Pastor Josh said last week when he said this, brokenness that comes from something other than our own choices can be hard to understand. That's so true. Sometimes we struggle and, God, I just don't understand why. What did I do? What is the reason behind this? And yet, we see through Bathsheba that she showed persistence. She showed perseverance in the face of grief, and she refused to be defined by her circumstances. This morning, both the things and the circumstances and the choices within our control and those outside of our control are both redeemable by God. And here's why. Because our most painful past can be used for God's most powerful purpose. Do you believe that? God takes the things of our past that are so difficult and so hard and so great that we wish we could forget them and we wish we could put them behind us and we wish they didn't happen. And God says, wait a minute, don't throw all that out. I'm going to use that. And I'm going to redeem that for something beautiful in your life and in my story of your life. God is always at work through our story, through this story. You see, David and Bathsheba experienced the pain of death and loss. But we see later that they both experienced the miracle of God's forgiveness and restoration. I don't know your story here today, but there could be those here who come from a broken past. Maybe, you know, as we see here in this story of David and Bathsheba, a blended family. Maybe some things that you wish you could erase or wouldn't have happened the way that they did, and you have pain and you have regrets. But may I tell you today that if you haven't been told before, no matter your past, no matter your family situation, no matter your choices, you mean no less to God because of your past. You matter no less to God because of your past. And He has an amazing plan for you, for your family, for your future. God always works through our stories. One of the things that we learn from Bathsheba is that God uses the faith of ordinary people who obey Him in spite of their circumstances. Because let's be real. Not a one of us will have lives that go according to plan. The unexpected will happen, and when it does, we must remember God is working in and through the details in order to bring about His bigger plans for our lives. For those of you here today who may be unsaved, you haven't come to faith in Christ yet and received Him as your Lord and Savior, you know, God is using every circumstance of your life to draw you to Him and to point you to Him, because God knows your ultimate need, and your ultimate need is a Savior. And He is willing to do anything and allow anything in your life, even as bad as it may have seemed or have been, if it draws you to Him, which is His ultimate purpose, that He would ultimately see you come to Him and recognize, I don't have to make sense of it all, I don't have to understand it all, but I do have someone I can trust in it all, and if I put my faith in Him, He can redeem my past. If you're saved here today and you know Christ as your Savior, may I tell you that God is using every circumstance of your life to make you more like Christ? The Bible makes this very clear in Romans 8, 28 and 29. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. How did God work all things together for good in David and Bathsheba's life? Well, if you remember, after they got married, God blessed them with another son, didn't He? And what was this son's name? It was Solomon. Do you remember the story of Solomon and who he was and that he's now a part of the lineage of Christ? Solomon was David's chosen heir. Solomon was the precursor to Jesus Christ. Listen, don't forget how dysfunctional Jesus' entire family tree was, yet all of these people are still recorded for us in a place like Matthew chapter 1, in a place like Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, not because these people were perfect and not because they made the right choices, but because there was a perfect God working in and through them in spite of them. And the good news is this today, we serve a God of second chances. We serve a God who can redeem our brokenness. And in the story of Bathsheba, Solomon is proof of that fact, that God was redeeming this story for good. You know, the very fact that Bathsheba's presence in the genealogy of Jesus is a reminder to us of the very grace that this Jesus was coming to provide for the world. A grace that would redeem people like Bathsheba, caught up in the messed up relationships of life and the bad choices of other people, and a grace that would restore them back to a right relationship with God. You may be here today and you may think, well, that sounds good and all for, you know, someone like Bathsheba, someone for David, but you think your brokenness is too far from redeemable. You think that God could never pick up the pieces and put back together all the shattered parts of your circumstances or of your past. But may I tell you today, that is what God does best. We serve a God of second chances. It's what grace is all about. We talk about grace a lot around here, and we believe that grace is given to anyone who will receive it. And that is why Jesus came in the first place. Which leads to our final point, and that's this, that our story is eternal. Our story is eternal. As you look at the genealogy of Jesus leading up to His birth in Matthew chapter 1, we see a lot of brokenness. We see a lot of pain and a lot of things that don't seem to make sense at the time when they happened. But when you look at all of those people and stories behind them, in light of Matthew chapter 1, it all begins to start fitting together. It all begins to start making sense. And we begin to step back and we actually see that there's a much bigger story being told and a much bigger picture at play with the events and the stories leading up to the entrance of a Savior into the world. Now, Bathsheba could not have known that through many of the circumstances outside of her control, she would become a part of the lineage of the promised Messiah. No doubt she knew who this promised Messiah was, our Savior to us. You know what? Bathsheba never lived to read Matthew chapter 1, did she? But God knew, didn't He? And we now know, because we get to see the story from a much bigger picture and from a much wider view than what she did. Bathsheba's true redemption comes full circle hundreds of years later to show that her story, although broken, leads to the birth and ultimately to the death of Jesus Christ. I want to simply remind you this morning that you and I must maintain an eternal perspective of our life and our circumstances. Because you too, like Bathsheba, have a story that is an eternal story. God is writing a story through your life and through my life that is a much bigger story than what we see, and a much bigger story so great that you and I can't even mess it up no matter how hard we try, beyond the grace and the power of God to be able to redeem it for good. I want to encourage you this morning to be a big picture kind of Christian. Be a big picture Christian. That you would be willing to see that despite the fact that all of us will face some point of crisis in our lives, it's when we do how we respond that plays a huge role in how it ends. Are we a big picture Christian? You know, I love how C.S. Lewis put it when he said this: God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God, in his providence, allowed the brokenness of a woman like Bathsheba to end, or in the end, to benefit and to bless you and me with a Savior. And God may want to redeem your brokenness, and it may not be for your sake, but it may be for someone else's sake. It may be that God wants to redeem your brokenness for the sake of people that you don't know or have never met or have not even yet been born yet. Remember, there's a much bigger story being written by the hand of God through the words and the pages of your life than just what you see. Our story is a part of his story. Or, as some people have put it, history. Our story is a part of his. And just like Bathsheba, we may not be able to see completely in our lifetime even the bigger picture in full of the story that God was writing through our lives, but regardless, may we always allow him to redeem our brokenness, and may we always learn to trust him no matter what. You may be here today and you can't honestly be a big picture kind of Christian. And the reason you can't be is because maybe you know in your heart of hearts that you are not truly a Christian yet. You're not born again. You're not saved, forgiven, and on your way to heaven. And maybe today you know that you are lost. You know that you need to turn to Christ for salvation and in repentance. You know you need to receive the forgiveness that he offers that we've talked about today. Maybe you don't have that certainty of knowing for sure that you're going to heaven someday when you die. You know that Jesus is the Savior. You believe that he died for you on the cross. But you've not yet taken that step to personally receive him and the forgiveness that he freely offers. I love what Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord." Bible says that eternal life in heaven, forgiveness of sin, is a gift that God gives to you. And it's a gift like any other that must be received. The Bible says we must be born again. There must be a moment when we have received this gift and accepted it personally and allowed our heart to change and turn toward Christ as our only Savior, realizing that he came for us to redeem our brokenness. Not just the brokenness of all of these people that we've learned about and talked about over these last many weeks. He came to redeem my brokenness, my sin, my bad choices, my wrong. He bore my sin on that cross to where the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that Jesus said, "I literally became your sin on the cross so that you could become my righteousness. And if you will trust in me and what I did for you, I'll switch places with you. I will be your substitute for the punishment of your sins so that you don't have to spend eternity in hell. I'll give you my righteousness before God so that when God looks at you, he sees nothing but the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ." I would ask you today, if you're unsaved, what would keep you from coming to Christ today? What would keep you from realizing that everything that God has allowed to happen in your life, both what is in your control and what is not in your control, was for a purpose. And that purpose was ultimately to bring you to him. You know, God never wastes a tragedy. He didn't in these people's lives, and he won't in yours if you'll allow him to redeem it The scripture is clear that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Aren't you thankful for that? If you're saved here today, you know how thankful you are for that. And if you've never done that, today could be that day for you, that you become, as the Bible calls it, saved. If you're saved here today and you know that, I would ask you, are you willing to be a big picture Christian? Are you willing to let God write your story instead of you trying to fix your story? Because that is what our God does. Let's pray.
Thank you again for joining us for today's podcast. If you have any questions about today's message or would just like more information about Grace, you can email us at info@experiencegrace.church. Don't forget to follow us on Facebook and to subscribe to our channel for more messages just like this one.